Amos chapter 6. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that's Amos chapter 6, verse 1. We don't need to use a rebound technique because this is our double session, and I'm sure you can't get out of fellowship that quickly. But if you have, you've got a couple of seconds to jump in. Verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, he's just blasted the northern kingdom with their capital in Samaria. Zion stands for the southern kingdom. Zion is a hill in the city of Jerusalem. It's an escarpment. And it came to pass that after a while, they used the term Zion to mean Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem. And then it came to pass that the term Zion sometimes just means all the Jews. But here, it specifically refers to the Jews in the southern kingdom, because we have the word and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. See how we rightly divide the word of truth? Really, it's right there for us. Zion, southern kingdom, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And they feel at ease. This is 750 B.C. And we know that the Jews in the northern kingdom were trying to cut a deal with the Assyrians. They were trying to form alliances with the Syrians. The Syrians are, their capital's in Damascus. And they're trying to cut a deal with other folks to assist them. They even wanted to cut a deal so they go down and destroy the southern kingdom and divide it up. I mean, that's how apostate they were. They're going to attack their own people. It says, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. So they are the foremost of nations. They are a client nation to God. In Amos 6, chapter 1, they are a client nation to God. They're the foremost of all these people. Amos 6, 2. Go over to Calneth and look and go from there to Hamath the Great and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Gath is the main city for the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Are the Greek sea people. Remember we studied a couple sessions ago the nations that surrounded the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. North, south, east, and west. We studied those. And we studied the prophecies in Amos against all these surrounding nations that they would all be wiped out. The Edomites wiped out. That's to your, that would be to the east. And to the west would be the Philistines wiped out. To the north would be the Syrians and the Assyrians wiped out. To the south would be the Egyptians wiped out. By the time the Greeks came down under Alexander in 300 BC, all these nations are gone. They're all gone. The only thing that remained were the Jews. So Gath of the Philistines, that was their main headquarters for the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? They're Greek sea peoples. They got in their boats and they settled. They actually tried to break down into Egypt, but the Egyptians pushed them back, and they settled along the coastlines there between Lebanon and all the way down to the Gaza. And they were very fierce warriors, always, always, always a pain to the Jews. And it says, are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? And the answer to that is, of course, no, because God has wiped all these people out. He's going to wipe you out as well. The only reason you have lasted longer than they have lasted is because you were the chosen people. They're client nations to God. So again, we've got our timeline. 1000 BC is when David is ruling for him, Saul. And then Amos is writing about 750 BC. The northern kingdom wiped out in 721. The southern kingdom almost wiped out in 701, but Jerusalem held out. And in 586, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans. And Amos is covering all these things very beautifully. And then he says, verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? In other words, as we studied last time, They were screaming for the day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord to come now, which is the second coming. As we saw in our last study, Amos is saying, look, folks, you're going to see the day of the Lord, but it's not the day of the Lord that you want. The day of the Lord for you is complete destruction. Complete destruction for you and your families, and you will never come back again. The northern kingdom has never come back again. But that what they were asking for is what the prophets all told them about, and they all knew about it. The second coming. Their day of the Lord is the second coming, when what will happen? Well, the son of David will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We'll rule the world. So when they saw the calamity coming in, they wanted immediate deliverance and skyrocket us, catapult us straight into the day of the Lord. And God, with his great sense of humor, said in chapter 5, yeah, your day of the Lord is coming, but not the one you want. Your day of the Lord is complete destruction. Verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall. This, of course, is an idiom for prosperity. You eat the calves in the midst of the straw, the meat's a lot more tender than the scrawny, you know, longhorn steer out there eating on Texas grass, kind of hard to chew. And so they're lounging on their couches and their ivory and things. They're very prosperous, but they forgot the source of where the prosperity comes from. Verse 5, who improvised to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves. In other words, that's where their leisure time. They have a lot of leisure time. They're singing songs and having a wonderful time enjoying all the prosperity. Verse 6, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Drinking wine from the sacrificial bowls. Generally in the ancient world, when you offered wine, you didn't offer the bad wine. You offer the best wine there possibly, you know, you could possibly find. And when you offered meats, you offered the best meat. We studied in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Greeks, of course, would offer all sorts of these meats to their gods, and they'd butcher the meats in the temple. And then, of course, they'd sell the meats in the temple. They have a grocery store in the temple. So a lot of believers were going to the Greek temples and buying their filet mignon from the Greek temples. And a lot of people were upset because, well, you're buying meat that's been sacrificed to false idols and to false gods. And, of course, there are no false gods. Well, there are no other gods because that's it. There's only one God. And is there anything sinful in eating filet mignon that's been offered to the idols out of the grocery store? Paul said, no, not really. But we studied that dissertation before about how you should live if you're trying to be an example to other believers that are weak in their soul. They can't comprehend those things. For example, if you're around a group of people that are Christian community and they think that alcohol is something you should never do, well, you shouldn't sit around and, you know, pop a top off a tall boy, because right now you're making an issue out of something that shouldn't be an issue. And so these people are drinking the very best wine. That's what this really means here. Verse 7, therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. And then it says, and detest his citadels, therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. I think I skipped over verse 6, the last part, where it says, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now again, the southern kingdom has two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. When you talk about Joseph and the tribes of Joseph, it's referring to the northern kingdom, because that's where those tribes are. And those tribes, as Amos is saying, he's speaking in the year 570, you will be wiped out. And joining in with his prophecy is Hosea, who's traveling the countryside telling him the same things. And, of course, Isaiah is saying the same things as well. And so he says, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. What is arrogance? Arrogance is someone that is totally preoccupied with Bible doctrine. No. Arrogance is someone that's totally preoccupied with themselves. And that means you're hypersensitive about yourself, and you're insensitive about everything and everybody else. That's the definition of arrogance. Hypersensitive about self and insensitive about others. We all have arrogance in us. How do I know that? Well, when someone comes to you and shows you pictures of their vacation, if your first thought is, I'm going to show them pictures of my vacation, where's that coming from? Arrogance. You want to one-up them. If someone tells you about what a wonderful movie I just saw, if your first thought is, I'm going to tell them about a wonderful movie that I just saw. Or someone tells you about a wonderful dress that I just bought, your first thought is, I'm going to tell them about these shoes I got at JCPenney's. Or maybe not JCPenney's, maybe Neiman Marcus. Well, why do you want to one-up them? Arrogance. Now, we all have a dose of arrogance. But criminals have a super dose of arrogance. A criminal basically is arrogant deep down in their soul. What does that mean? It's everybody else's fault. Never your fault. Whatever happens in life to you is somebody else's fault. That's the definition of an arrogant SOB, son of Belial. They're arrogant. They never take responsibility for any of their own bad decisions at all. And they're insensitive about other people. They don't care about other people at all. At all. They just care about themselves. And so criminals are very arrogant. Who's the most arrogant creature that ever lived? Satan is the most arrogant being that ever lived, and he's also a super, super genius. He can run circles around you and me without any problem whatsoever. We illustrated how the Judaizers tried to run circles around Paul this morning. Satan's a super genius. You can't cross swords with Satan, but if you have Bible doctrine, then he hasn't got a chance. But you can have the IQ of Albert Einstein times 100, and you haven't got a chance. Because what does Satan hit you with? What does he use in the cosmos? Well, he doesn't hit you with stuff like, hey, let's go to a strip bar, or let's go to this or that or whatever people do in their sin natures. That's child's play. Let's steal something. Let's go shoplift at the store. Or let's go gossip about somebody. That's enough. That's child's play. And people get all excited. Let's go get drunk. Let's go out and dance to rap music or something. Do rap people dance? I don't know if it's dancing or not. I think it's more aboriginal type things, jumping up and down. That's nothing. Here's his genius. His genius is what we call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's his genius plan. Evil. And his plan is the other side of the coin. So the side that I just mentioned to you, all the sin stuff, everybody's got that. But let's turn the coin over, because evil has two sides. What's on the other side of that tree? Human good. And that is insidious. So what he says is, let's get involved with righting the wrongs of the world. Social justice. Eyes always get big in this law school when they talk about social justice. They hand out little diplomas for people that did the most social justice in the community. We're all brothers. No, we're not. God's the father of all. No, he's not. These are lies. But who's opposed to being brothers? Who's opposed to love? Well, nobody is in the cosmic system. That's the trap. Because who would oppose to saying that we're all brothers? Well, if you know Bible doctrine, you are opposed to it. It's a lie. Unless you're a born-again believer, you're not my brother. You are an illegitimate child. I use a B word. You're not my brother at all. And God is not the father of all. He's only the father of believers, of born-again believers. You're not a born-again believer. Your daddy's the devil. That's who your father is. So Christianity is not a unifier. All this ecumenical nonsense is a lie. It is not a unifier at all. It's the greatest divider known to mankind is Bible doctrine. Because if you stand for Bible doctrine, I guarantee you the world will hate you. Your family will turn its back on you. Your loved ones will turn from you. And Christ told us, don't be surprised. They hated me long before they hated you, fella. Because you stand for truth, you will stand alone in most cases. Now, if you stand for truth, God will bless you as you cannot imagine, right under the nose of His Majesty the devil. Because you are said to be a foreigner on this planet. Now, you should be a great citizen. I'm all for being a good citizen. July the 4th. Whoopee. Yes, I'm very glad. We're a client nation to God. Got all that. But the greatest duty you can do as a patriot is to study Bible doctrine. Not to hustle, not to do this and do that and do the other thing. Mm-mm. Because God blesses this nation under one criteria, and that is how many positive believers are in the country. And if you can advance to maturity, you have ensured another 2 years on the game clock for this nation. So that's what I call patriots, that study Bible doctrine every day. Oh, but I can't go to church every day. You don't have to. In modern technology, you have MP3s, or whatever we have this thing out now. You can download or upload it, and you can listen to it every day. Or review your notes if you don't want to listen. Review the notes that you have. That's the true heroes. That's the invisible heroes. That's the true patriots. Not just waving a red, white, and blue flag and marching up and down the roads. There's nothing wrong with that. But the true patriot is the one that marches up and down after they studied their Bible lessons. That's a true patriot. And these people, of course, are not. So back to verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts. Now, there's two things that God swears by. What are those two things? We said this in Hebrews. One is himself. And two is his word. The two immutable, unchangeable things is God and his word. And thank goodness for that, because that's one of our concepts for eternal security. God cannot lie. When he says you're in, you're in, and you can't get out. You mean I can stand on top of this building and denounce Christ and become a Muslim or a Buddhist? Sure. Just means you're an idiot. You cannot get out, because God cannot lie. Once you're in, and you can never get unsaved. Oh, you mean I can murder 20,000 people? Of course you can. I can do this, I can do that. You name the sin, and it doesn't mean a thing. Because Christ died for your sins that you're going to do next week 2,000 years ago. He did not say in the year 30 AD as he saw your sin coming on July the 8th, 2017. Ooh, that's too bad. I'm not going to die for that one. He died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And he had you personally in mind when he's hanging on the cross, thinking about you and me personally. And he didn't say, well, that sin's too bad, I'm not going to die for that one. There's only one sin that's the unpardonable sin. And you can't do it. Sorry. The unpardonable sin can only be committed by the unbeliever. And that is rejecting the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's also AKA, also known as, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit and makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. And if you as the unbeliever say no, that's the unpardonable sin. Christ did not die for the sin of rejecting him. That's the only sin that is the unpardonable sin. Oh, you mean it's not suicide? Yeah, I mean it's not suicide. There are believers that I know and have heard of that have committed suicide. They'll be in heaven. You can see them in heaven and say, well, how did you do it? How did it feel when you pulled that trigger or jumped off the bridge or whatever? They'll be in heaven. So, Saul committed suicide, didn't he? He's a born-again believer. He died to sin unto death. He'll be in heaven. And so the Lord God has sworn by himself. His essence can't lie. He's immutable. And my word, can't go back on that. What greater guarantee can you have than that when perfect guarantees something? That's pretty good. People, not so much. When you give your word to somebody, again, it depends. The word that someone gives you is only as strong as that person is. If the person's no damn good, how good is their word? No damn good. Their word's only as strong as they are. And so it's very convenient to keep their word if it benefits them. And then they put their chest out, well, I kept my word. Yeah, but it kind of benefited you, didn't it? What if their word-keeping doesn't benefit them? They'll find a way to weasel out of it. Well, I didn't really mean that. So one of the most important things you can teach your kids is always keep your word. And if you don't tend to keep your word, don't give it. Don't give your word if you don't tend to keep your word. Because if your word's no good, you're no good. That's why people in our culture, they love to throw that word around. I love you, I love you. What does it mean? Many times it means I want to use you, or I've got plans. So whoever says that word, look inside their soul and see who's saying it. I love you. Really? So, verse 8, The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of the armies. That word host, what a lousy translation. Why don't you just say the armies? Oh, we don't want to have violence in the Word of God. Who are the armies? Angels. Lots of angels. Remember what Christ said? He said, these people are putting me on this cross. I could call down legions of armies, of angels, and wipe you people out in a second. Nobody put me to death. I did it of my own free will. And therefore, when people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. The Romans killed Jesus. No, they really, you're going to kill God? You're going to kill the Son of God? I don't think so. Now, they wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They connived to kill him. It's murder. Yeah, they did. But how did he die? How did he die? Did he die because of loss of blood? No. He died because he said, it's a unique death. He died twice, as we know. The first time on the cross, he died spiritual death. And that word, these are the three main Greek words for death. Now, in the Old Testament, they pretty much just have one main word, muth. Muth. But in the New Testament, we get more precise with the language. Nekros, thanatos, and apothenesco. The general word for death is nekros. Animal dies, you die, whatever. Thanatos is death with the implied understanding that you will spend eternity in the miseries of hell. In the Thayer dictionary's definition. Apothenesco is even stronger than thanatos. It means you're dead, with the implied understanding that you will spend eternity in the misery of hell. Now, when it talks about Christ on the cross, most of the times they're using this word, because he died spiritual death on the cross. What does that mean? Hard to understand it. Whatever it was, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. It means, of course, separation from God and God judging the sins of the world in his body as he hung on the tree in the Soma. Several passages talk about that. And so God the Father not only separated, but he also imputed every sin that every human ever did into his body. Now, that took place at 12 o'clock. They put him on the cross at 9 o'clock, and he really didn't scream out in physical pain. And people were amazed. They said, dude, this guy's not screaming out in physical pain. And that's a lot of physical pain to be crucified. The Romans crucified thousands and thousands of people, and the reason they did it, it was very painful. Very painful. But at 12 o'clock, it says he started to scream at the top of his voice. All of a sudden, he starts screaming. Now, usually, if you have pain, your endorphins kick in, and you don't really scream. You scream in the beginning, but not in the end. But here, he's like, no scream, boom, scream. And in the Old Testament, it's in the plural, which means he did it repeatedly. Scream. Why is he screaming on that cross? Because that's when God the Father struck him with the first sin, which would be our grandmother, Eve, if you do it chronologically. And when her sin hit his perfect humanity, it caused him to scream at the top of his lungs. It was a manifestation that he is now being judged for the sins of the world. And God the Father caused darkness to go across this whole area so no one could see. There's no blepo, there's no horazo. No one's seeing, but they could hear it. They heard him screaming, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's in Aramaic. He spoke Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Exact quotation from Psalm 22. And the answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So when all of our sins are slamming into his body, he's being judged for those sins. So not only do they go into his body, he's being judged for those sins. Spiritual death. That's the word that's used right here. He who knew no sin, hamartia, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Because the second you believe in Christ, you receive His righteousness. And you've got to have that, ladies and gentlemen, or you're going to hear. That's the only reason you're saved, because you have His righteousness. Not because you're good, or because you're a good person, or you're attractive, or you're ugly. That's irrelevant. You've got to have God's righteousness. So, on the cross, He screamed for 3 straight hours. Then at the end of 3 hours, He stopped screaming, just dead stop. That tells us a couple of things. How long did it take Him to bear the sins, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, 2,000 years ago? 3 hours. And once He stopped the sin bearing, who's the last person that commits a sin? That'll be some knucklehead here in the millennium, right? You got alive humans in the millennium. When that last person in the millennium commits that last sin, that's it. He died for that person's sin. And then He said, tetelestai. The vocabulary form is this word here. It's military terms. It means mission accomplished. What mission's accomplished? I just died for the sins of the world. And therefore, what happened then? He said, soul and spirit, you're now dismissed. Can you do that? I want you to try to do that right now. Say, soul and spirit, you're now dismissed. Nothing happened, right? You can't will yourself to die. You can jump off a bridge. But He just said, mission accomplished, dismissed. And they left. Remember, He's trichotomous. He had a human soul, human spirit, and a human body. They left. So who killed Jesus? Nobody. Nobody killed Him. You can't kill Jesus. When His mission was over, He dismissed His soul and His spirit. And that's not suicide. His time was up. Time's up. I'm gone. I've done the mission. Now, this makes everybody a candidate for salvation. In the Old Testament, they look forward to this event. We look back on it. But they're saved the same way you're saved. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. We believe in the Messiah that has come. They didn't have a whole lot of information about Him. We have maximum amount of information about Him. We do. They didn't. But they're saved the same way. Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. That's the Lord, folks. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have. That's what you got to have. And you get that at the second that you believe in Christ. Boom, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you as Abraham did, as you did. So the pattern for salvation is always the same. Always the same. Same for our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They believed in the coming Messiah. He was called to them the seed of the woman. That's how they knew Him. And they believed it. Boom. They got the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God imputed to their account. Now we as royal family, we have the double portion. We have the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. We're in union with Christ. They weren't. We're royal family. Well, what does that mean? Well, you have to come to a lot of Bible classes to discover what royalty means. Royalty is born royalty, but you don't know how to act like royalty until someone teaches you. You could be born into the royal family, English, and just be England and be a slob. There's a way to eat. There's a way to receive people. There's a way to, to do this duty, do that duty. You got to teach these kids all that stuff. You don't learn it. It's not inherent knowledge. Gnosko is inherent knowledge. It's not gnosko. It's learned knowledge. You got to learn it. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has directed, the armies has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And He is going to deliver up the city and all it contains to the Assyrians. They were wiped out. Women raped, men murdered. The Assyrians would take out people and they'd stake them down on the ground, strip them, and skin them alive. I think I handed out some of those wonderful cartoons from ancient. They took them off the walls of Nineveh. And they would literally skin you alive. And it was a contest. Whoever would win the contest got extra booty. Then they'd hang the skins on the city walls. And they'd do all sorts of horrible things. They'd take the babies by the ankles and bash their heads at the stone walls. Just for sport. Verse 9, And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. The name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. There's no mention of the name of the Lord anymore. There's no chance to glorify God anymore to the nation of Israel. It's gone. Last hour we studied the prudent person will not do anything except study Bible doctrine. Now, there is no nation anymore. If there's no nation, there's no prophets. There's no prophets, there's no Bible doctrine. No Bible, as I said, they're not mentioned anymore. They're gone. And Israel will never come back. That nation, the northern kingdom, never did come back, never will come back. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness has into wormwood. Remember that worm? The word wormwood means bitterness. Bitterness. They're bitter. And that's all they've got. They have no sweetness. This recalls manna. To people that were negative to Bible doctrine, the manna was wormwood. They hated the taste of it. To people that were positive to Bible doctrine, it tasted like wafers and honeys. They loved it. But it's the same food. It's the mental attitude of the believer. If the believer's negative to Bible doctrine, they hate Bible doctrine. Man, they hate going to Bible class. Hate it. It's wormwood. But if they're positive, it's like, wow, where have you been all my life? Gorgeous. But if you're negative, I don't want this stuff. Can't wait to get out of here quick enough. But it's you. It's your volition. You make the choice. And so don't complain when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ and you've got diddly squat. I have no rewards. I have a resurrection body and I'm naked as a jaybird. No decorations, no nothing. Well, Lord, how come I don't have anything? Because you didn't do what I told you to do. Well, what'd you tell me to do? I told you to be pistos, and you weren't. What does that mean? I told you to be faithful in a little thing. What's a little thing? Just study Bible doctrine. That's all you got to do is take my brain, which is here, and put it into your brain, which hopefully is in your cranium and not in your gluteus maximus. And then I'll give you some tests, and you pass the test, you glorify me, and that's it. And then you will be rewarded beyond your comprehension. And when the new heaven and the new universe is set up, which is beyond human comprehension, you will be rulers, not just in the millennium, but in this new universe, which is, I mean, you can look at the stars now, it won't even be anything like this universe. Whatever it is, it's beyond our comprehension. Verse 13, you who rejoice in Lo Deboth, and say, have we not by our own strength taken Capernaum for ourselves? Now, the Jews, of course, as I said, the northern kingdom, we studied this before, they would try to form military alliances with other neighboring countries, and they'd go out on forays, and they'd have these little military victories, and they'd be all happy about what they were doing. They put their strength in mankind to deliver them. And their stone walls, their citadels, and some of their military victories, and said, oh, well, we can do all this by ourselves. We'll form an alliance with the Syrians to fight off the Assyrians. We studied that in Isaiah and Hosea and others. Didn't work out that way. Didn't work out that way at all. For behold, verse 14, I'm going to raise up a nation against you. This will be the Assyrians. The Assyrians will be against you. That's the nation we studied last time. Remember, Amos said, to the north of Damascus. Damascus was the kingdom of Syria, to be distinguished from the kingdom of Assyria, which is north of Damascus with their capital in Nineveh. And that's who he's speaking to here in verse 14. O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of the armies, they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arbath. Again, they saw the Assyrians coming. They take the outer cities of the kingdom of Israel. Then they take the next city, and the next city, and the next city. So all they had is runners coming back with bad news. More bad news, more bad news. And people would flee into Samaria. Now the smart ones that were believers, they didn't just flee into Samaria. They kept on booking. They did that 50, 60, 70 mile trip down to Jerusalem and fled to the southern kingdom. But the ones that weren't too bright, they stayed in the northern kingdom and were wiped out. Chapter 7, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. In other words, this locust comes suddenly. Everything's fine and dandy, and you really can't see things. You're doing your spring crop, and then the locusts come in and kill it all. The Assyrians, it's a pretty swift military victory. They came in pretty quick. The military campaign lasted just a couple of years, a couple of fighting seasons, and that was it. They're all wiped out. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. The king always got the first fruits. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that it said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. God always provides grace before the great destruction. And right up to the end, God provided a grace opportunity. That's why he had Hosea giving these sermons. Now, God already knew what was going to happen, that they'd turn their ear in a negative fashion towards the grace provision, but that doesn't mean God doesn't offer it. Just like the doctrine of unlimited atonement, God knows that most humans reject it, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't offer it. Of course he offers it, because God is fair. He's always fair. Verse 5, Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Now, the southern kingdom didn't get wiped out. The word Jacob stands in many cases for all Jews. But he doesn't use the word Israel, because remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he reached spiritual maturity. Jacob is a reminder that the Jews are no good, just as we're no good. So now we're going to go into a dissertation about the plumb line and the measuring stick. These are things that the builders use to make things straight. And they're measuring sticks. God measures the performance of the client nation, per Leviticus chapter 26. If you're positive to doctrine, I measure it, and I'll prosper you. If you're negative, I measure it, and the cycles of discipline will kick in. And this, of course, is where we also get the biographical information about who Amos is. Verse 7, Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. So he's measuring Israel. This reminds us also of the destruction of the Chaldeans in the year 539. Remember, Daniel was called into the palace where their Chaldeans were celebrating, and the handwriting on the wall, You've been measured, measured, out you go. And Daniel told them what it meant. So God measures things. God controls history. He controls us, he controls nations, he controls history. Therefore, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In other words, that's it. The cycles of discipline, the grace periods run out. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Jeroboam is the king of Israel. I'm going to rise up against you with the sword. Verse 10, Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. This reminds us of our first hour Bible class, remember? They're standing in the gate, and they hate Bible doctrine because it doesn't tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to hear this. You're going to be wiped out if you don't turn back to the Lord. They want to hear nice things. And so what do to the prophets to tell them the truth? Kill them, destroy them, stone them, ostracize them. They hate the truth. The darkness hates the light. And when you spread the light, they hate you. I don't understand all these mega churches. They all try to, get everybody involved and everybody love each other. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to teach the truth. If you taught the truth in a mega church, I guarantee you 2/3 of them would never come back. They'd run out of there with their hair on fire if you told them the truth. And just a lot of things offend. They're just offended by the truth. They're absolutely offended by it because they hate it. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In other words, he was giving this prophecy in Samaria. He said, please get out of here and go back to your own land. He was from the kingdom of the southern kingdom. Remember, he had a little farm 20 miles out of Jerusalem when he was called out to give this prophecy to the northern kingdom. Verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Verse 14, then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. In other words, he didn't aspire to the office of being a prophet. He never expected to be a prophet. I'm just a farmer. But I was pistos. I was faithful to the word, and the Lord called me to do this message. In other words, I have nothing to gain by coming up here and giving you this message. I should be back there working my farm. You know, why do I want to come up here and be abused, be run out of town, tarred and feathered? Verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Excuse me. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. In other words, the Gentiles, the Assyrians are coming in, now the soil is no longer clean. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And that they did. In 721, they went in exile to Assyria, never to come back. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We thank you for the opportunity of celebrating July 4th in our own great country, which is still a client nation to thee. We pray that you will challenge us that are positive to be true patriots and to continue to move forward in Bible doctrine to glorify you in time and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.